As you're being seated, if you would open up your Bibles with me now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. As here on Wednesday nights, we continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, and I'd like to draw your attention, beginning in verse 5, if you'd follow along with me. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they might be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret place will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." The religious leaders of Jesus' day had the responsibility of teaching the people God's word. They were also meant to be a pattern for the people to follow in relationship to God. But rather than live according to God's word, they found ways around it. They had developed interpretations and traditions that they held in higher esteem than God's law. They established a religious existence that looked respectable on the outside, but on the inside, it was much different. Jesus, of course, saw through the facade of the Pharisees, and therefore he taught his disciples what the true meaning of God's law was from the very beginning. And he spoke with clarity and authority. And one of the areas that Jesus addressed was in the practice as well as the privilege of prayer. The religious leaders, as Jesus mentioned here, prayed to be seen by men, not to be heard by God. They prayed with vain repetition instead of heartfelt devotion. Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray in a secret place, and he said that the Father would then reward them openly. He instructed them not to pray with vain repetitions, as if they were just simply reciting some ineffective cadence or mantra, but instead to pray with understanding, that their Father knew the things they have need of. Even before they asked, he knew their needs. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John in chapter 5, verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was found praying, rising early before daybreak, seeking the will of the Father, and the disciples had seen and observed the impact that Jesus' personal prayer life had on his everyday life. So much so that at one point they came to him and they said, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray? Teach us how to pray." They didn't say, "Teach us how to preach. Teach us how to heal. Teach us how to cast out demons." They said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." I've often thought, if Jesus found it necessary to rise early and pray, how important is it for us as believers today to be people of prayer? Now, the object, as one man said, of all true praying is not to bend the will of God to mine, but instead to get my will in line with his. True praying is in overcoming God's reluctance, but it is laying hold of his willingness. Here in verses 9 through 13, we have what many have referred to as the Lord's Prayer. I've also heard it referred to as the Our Father. I do not believe that it's wrong to pray this prayer word for word. There have been times in my life that I have found it personally uplifting. At the same time, I don't believe that this prayer was given simply to be repeated several times over and over again, because Jesus just said, don't pray with vain repetition. But in a sense, this is really the disciples' prayer. It's a model for the disciples of Jesus. It's a pattern with certain elements to this prayer that were to be a part of the disciples' prayers when they prayed. There are actually seven requests mentioned in this model for prayer. The first part of this model for prayer contains petitions concerning God, and the second part of the prayer, petitions concerning ourselves. So we touched on it last week, but I want to look at it once again. In verse 19, it says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Here Jesus reveals that prayer begins on the basis of relationship. We can't come to the Father in prayer if we haven't been born into the family. You can't call him your Father if you haven't been born into the family. But once you've been born again, as Jesus said, by the Spirit, the Bible says that you're a part of his family. You have this privilege of prayer. You come on the basis of personal relationship with God. And of course, that relationship is made possible through Jesus Christ. Because of our sin, we were separated from God. Yet Jesus bridged the gap when he died in our place, and now we can be reconciled to God, and now we can come boldly, the Bible says, before the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. And when we pray, we begin with our Father. It doesn't say sovereign dictator. It doesn't say omnipotent being over the universe. It says our Father. Tonight, it's really important for you to understand, for you to grasp that God loves you. He loves to hear from you. He loves to respond to you. He longs to spend time with you. The door's always open. He's not busy. He's available. He's accessible. And prayer is a privilege that has been given to every child of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Once you are born into the family, adopted, you have this privilege of crying out, Abba, Father. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that the Lord is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, he's not only my Father in heaven, but he's also the Almighty God. And therefore, I have a sense of reverence and respect. Yes, he is my Father, but I don't approach his throne flippantly, nonchalantly, but I understand he's also God. The Jews had such a high respect and reverence for the name of God. They felt their lips were unworthy to utter it. They thought their minds were unworthy to think the name of God. And the scribes, when they would copy the scriptures, would come to a portion of scripture that had the name of God. They would leave out the vowels, only use the consonants. That's where we at least seek to interpret and translate the word Yahweh. And when they would write YHVH in their manuscripts, they would go and they would take a bath, they would put on fresh clothes, they get a fresh pen, fresh ink, and then they would translate the name of God again. And then they would go and do the same thing repetitively every time they wrote the name of God. Imagine if you got the name of God 50 times in a chapter, how many baths you're taking, how much ink you need, how many fresh pens. That is how much they reverenced the name of God. That's what this word hallowed means. It implies holiness, reverence given to the name of God. And throughout the Old Testament, you find many different names and titles for the name of God. He is Elohim, God, creator, mighty and strong. That is found in Genesis chapter 17. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Mighty One of Jacob, Genesis 49, Psalm 132. He is also referred to as Adonai in Genesis chapter 15. And the Jews, again, they felt it was too sacred to utter his name, but they would use this name Adonai. It's more often used in God's dealing with people. Adonai used more and also used more when he deals with the Gentiles. Then you have the word Jehovah. Jehovah. The proper name for God. You remember the Lord revealed himself to Moses. I am that I am. Just revealing himself as Yahweh, Jehovah God. And attached to that would be names such as Jehovah Jireh. That means the Lord will provide. Genesis chapter 22, God revealed himself to Abraham. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord himself will provide. And God provides for our needs as well. Also Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Exodus chapter 15 reveals himself in that way. I am Jehovah who heals you. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord who sanctifies and makes holy. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Roi, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. El Elyon, Most High. El Roi, the God of the seeing. El Elohim, everlasting God. El Gibor, the mighty God. You get the idea? These are all the ways throughout the Old Testament that God reveals himself. His name reveals who he is. Jehovah is a word that means the becoming one. God becomes what I need him to be. If I need peace, he is Jehovah Shalom. If I need provision, he is the God that provides. If I need healing, he's the God that heals. He becomes what I need him to be. He's everything to me. And he reveals his name throughout the scriptures. And it's so critical that before there is any personal request that's brought before the Lord in prayer, prayer begins with a recognition of a relationship and a reverence and awe for the awesome power and splendor of who God is. And as you worship him in hallowing his name, you find that it increases your confidence in prayer because you know who you're praying to. You know that impossible is not in his vocabulary. You know that he can do all things. Psalm 9 verse 10 says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." We move now in this model for prayer from God's person to God's plan. In verse 10, it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Here are two more petitions that relate to God. We start out by worshiping him, recognizing who he is, and now we want to align our will with his will. That's the purpose of prayer. Ultimately, is to see God's will accomplished. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Listen, you remember when Mary received word that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. And as the angel revealed to her this marvelous news, this birth announcement that she was going to have a child, the angel also shared with her concerning the birth of the Messiah that his kingdom, there would be no end. So when we're petitioning the Lord for his kingdom to come, in one sense, we're saying, "God, set up your kingdom personally in my life. Lord, you have the rightful place on the throne of my heart. It's made for you. Lord, let your kingdom personally in my life. I want to recognize I'm a part of your kingdom. You're my king. Listen, I don't live for this kingdom. There's another kingdom that I'm a part of. It's the kingdom of God. So personally, I'm saying, God, let your kingdom in my life, Lord, be manifest. Let the aspects of the kingdom, Lord, be seen." But not only am I praying that personally in my own life, but I'm also praying that globally. I'm longing for the day and asking God, "Lord, we long for your kingdom to come here on the earth, where Jesus reigns forever and ever." That's what we're praying for. We want him to establish his kingdom on the earth. You remember when Daniel saw that vision of the statue of the kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he didn't quite understand what it meant. And of course, Daniel sought the Lord and the Lord revealed to him what the dream meant and even gave him the interpretation. And as Daniel began to look at this statue that represented the different kingdoms, world dominating powers that would rule and reign, the last one being a revived Roman Empire, which is yet to come. But this revived empire would come. And then Daniel said, I saw in the days of the kings. This is Daniel chapter 2. It says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And a kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, put an end to all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel says there's coming a day when the kingdom of God, where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, is going to come to this earth and he's going to establish his kingdom. And there's not going to be any more kingdom of man. There's not going to be any more kingdom of death and darkness, only a kingdom of light and righteousness. That is what we're praying for when we're saying, God, we're just longing for your kingdom to come. We're waiting for it. We anticipate it. And the day that the kingdoms of this world will no longer be under the sway of the devil, under the prince of the power of the air, but the kingdoms will become our Lord's. You remember, not only are we praying for that, but did you know that creation desires that too? Creation is anticipating and longing for this. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, and here's what he says. He said, the earnest expectation of creation eagerly, it says, waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself is also going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation is longing for the kingdom of God. God's people are crying out for the kingdom of God, longing for it. Not only are we longing for his kingdom to come, but also for his perfect will to be done on the earth like it is in heaven. Would you say that God's will is being perfectly done in heaven? Yes, God's will is perfectly being carried out in heaven. We can't even imagine what it's like there in the presence of the Lord. There's no sin, no sadness, no sickness, no sorrow, no death, no pain. It's all gone. Not in his presence. And what we're saying is, when we're saying, God, we want your will to be done here like it is there, we're saying we want heaven to come to earth. We want to see what's going on there happen here. And one day, folks, the Bible makes it clear in several places of scripture, we will see that take place. We're going to be a part of that. And so that's what we're praying for. That's what we're longing for, his kingdom to come. I wonder tonight if you're longing for the kingdom of God. I think sometimes we can just get so wrapped up in building our own kingdom that we forget all these kingdoms are going to fade. But there's one kingdom that lasts forever, and the one who sits upon the throne of David to rule and reign in righteousness is Jesus Christ. And so we're praying, yeah, amen, for God's kingdom to come. As we continue in this model for prayer, we move now to our personal petitions. I think sometimes in prayer, that's where we start. Lord, how you doing? Okay, here's what I need. But here, there is a progressive way of praying, this model. We start with the Lord, and then we move into our petitions. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, we did read earlier that the Lord knows the things we have need of even before we ask. Yet, independence upon our provider, we present our needs to him, and he is faithful to provide daily what we need. You remember the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus when they were making their way through the wilderness? Every single day, the Lord provided manna. It was there. Daily bread was provided for them. What they needed for that day, God provided. God is faithful to provide what we need. You remember the psalmist said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He takes care of me. He provides for me. In Psalm 37, the psalmist looks back and he said, I've been young and now I've been old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their descendants begging for bread. Why? Because God provides for his people. I think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, when we're exhorted, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let the Lord know about it. And the Bible says the peace of God that surpasses understanding is going to guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on in that same chapter in Philippians 4 to say, my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ, by Christ Jesus. He's going to provide for your needs. Not all your greeds, but your needs. And some things we pray for, God doesn't provide because he knows that would be the worst thing for us. Lord, how come you didn't come through with that? Or why didn't you give me this? And I asked you for $1 million. Like, why? Why not? That'd be the worst thing for you. It'd wreck your life. And so the Lord knows what we need. We move from the daily provision to God's pardon. It says here in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word for debts here is a word in Scripture, one of the words that's used for sin. When Jesus went to the cross, he died for all my sins. I had a debt that I could not pay. He paid the debt that he did not owe. It was mine. He completed the work. When he died, you remember one of the final things that he said is, it is finished. Translated, paid in full. The debt of humanity because of sin was paid by Christ through his own blood. Even though my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, I still sin. Do you still sin? Don't raise your hand. I know you do. We're all sinners. We still sin. I'm forgiven. My past sins, hallelujah, even present ones and even future ones, God's forgiven me. The payment has been made. And yet still, when I'm aware of sin in my life, whether it be in thought or in heart or in action or in word, whatever it is, I confess it to the Lord. Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord. So inconsistent with the character of Christ. That wasn't you. And I repent. And it's wonderful because the Lord still forgives me. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, you remember, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In addition to asking the Lord for forgiveness, and he keeps on forgiving because he paid the debt. As we forgive, it says here, our debtors, we've been forgiven, and in turn, we are called to forgive those who have wronged us. Someone said that you are never more like Jesus than when you are forgiving, because he forgives. Then there is the prayer for God's protection. I know that he provides. I ask for his provision. I ask for his pardon. He has granted it. But then I also pray for God's protection. And here it says in verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This right here is a prayer that is offered from a heart that knows its own tendency to stray, its own tendency to wander, to be tripped up by the flesh. And it's praying for God's help to assist and to overcome temptation that we face. It's a prayer from the heart of someone who knows that there is an evil one, there is a devil, and he goes about looking for those that he might devour and destroy. We're well aware of the fact that there is an evil one and we're in a spiritual battle. And thus I look to the Lord for the power that I need to overcome temptation. And he provides it. It's not a sin to be tempted. Everybody is. But it's a sin to give in to temptation, to pursue it, to run after it, to embrace it. The Lord doesn't lead us into evil or temptation. The Lord will allow you, as a Christian, to be tested. Faith that cannot be tested can't be trusted. So our faith is tested. Remember, James said, listen, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing something within you, perseverance and character hope. These things are beneficial to us. So often when we're allowed to go through a trial or something like that, that's when the enemy comes in with temptation. Temptation. The temptation to doubt that God loves you. Well, if you were really walking with the Lord and you really had a relationship with Him and were spiritual like most people in the church, God wouldn't allow this to happen to you. You know what I mean? That's the lie of the devil. He says that and he gets us to doubt God's character, doubt God's love. But it's just not true. He tries to tempt us. But Jesus doesn't lead us into evil. He doesn't lead us to pursue evil. He seeks to point us in the direction away from evil. Listen, here's what the Bible says about temptation. Make note of this. James chapter 1 in verse 12 through 15. Listen to what it says. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It goes on to say, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But listen, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, it says. And when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, produces death. God, how could you lead me to this? No, no, God didn't lead you to that. God warned you, don't go there. Oh, that couldn't be the Lord. God sent a Christian brother to say, hey, where are you going tonight? Oh, I'm going down to the... Don't go there. Listen, God doesn't lead you to do that. We wander into that. God sends us warning and roadblock and all of these things to keep us from stumbling. We're drawn away by our own desire. We start thinking about it. We start imagining it. Then we start going in that direction. Before long, we're there. And then the next thing you know, you're doing something you should never be doing. But God warned long in advance. The Holy Spirit is quick to remind us of those things. So listen, God doesn't tempt us to do evil. But you know what God does? The Bible says he makes the way of escape when temptation comes. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote this in chapter 10, verse 13. He said, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. God will always provide exits. Temptation comes, whoop, go in there. Temptation comes, whoop, there's another exit. You have to take the exit when it comes. You have to turn from it. You don't run after it, you run away from it. You run in the opposite direction. How do I overcome temptation, you ask? Well, the Bible encourages us to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. That's how we overcome temptation. Taking heed to the word of God. You remember John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 14. He said, I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Because the word of God is abiding in you, because we've hidden God's word in our heart, man, when sin shows itself or temptation comes in front of us, immediately there is that recall of what happens to the person that pursues that or goes after that and it leads to death. And I know I don't want to die. And so I go in the opposite direction. I've got the word of God. Furthermore, the word of God is the one offensive weapon that we have. When Jesus was confronted by Satan, he said, it is written. He quoted scripture. But get this, the devil quoted scripture too. Misquoted it, took it out of context. But the devil knows the word of God better than a lot of believers. So we need to really know what God's word says so that we can be able to fight against temptation. But the wonderful thing is, guys, there's always a way of escape. There's a way out of temptation if we'll take it. We pray for God's help, and God provides the help. Maybe you're being tempted in some area of your life. And again, I've said it before, but what may be a temptation for you may not be a temptation for me. What may be a temptation for me, you think, that's not a temptation for me. I mean, the devil is very keen on how he attacks different individuals. He knows. He's studied mankind forever. He knows where the weak points are. And so he attacks right where you're the weakest. If you're prone to melancholy, he'll attack you with depression like nothing else. Just hit you like, and just try to bury you under it. If you're prone to pride, he'll just incite it. I mean, and all these different things he tries. If you're prone to lust, make you feel lonely. Nobody cares about me. And I'm just going to go and do. I mean, it's just... He just attacks. And so we have to be aware of it. We want to hide God's word in our heart so that when the battle comes, we're ready to fight and be victorious through Christ. We also pray for God's power. In verse 13, it says, concerning God's power, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This prayer begins with worship. Hallowed be your name. In between, you have our petitions, things that we need, protection and power and provision. And then at the very end, you know how it ends? It ends with worship once again. Lord, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Starts with worship, ends with worship. And in between, you have the requests and needs and things, petitions that we can bring before the Lord. And so here is a wonderful model for us to follow, to implement in the area of prayer. Jesus also adds, before moving on from this topic of prayer, something very important. He touched on it in the midst of the prayer, but then he stresses it even a little bit more. That is the importance of forgiveness. Look what it says in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. I remember the first time I was listening to my pastor teach on this particular passage of Scripture, and I was waiting, anticipating how he was going to comment on it. Pen in hand, paper ready, want to make sure I get this down. And I will never forget, I still remember, he said, well, it says what it says. And he moved on to the next verse. I'm like, that's it? Is there more? There's something more? That's all? I was looking like, do I really have to forgive people? Tell me there's a way out of this. It says what it says. Verse 16. It was like, okay, moving on. But no, listen, we need to pause here for a second. The point is, in light of the fact that we are undeserving of God's forgiveness, we've been forgiven, we in turn are to forgive others. I want you to look at something in your Bible. Can you turn just a few pages to the right to Matthew chapter 18? I want to point something out to you here that I think will shed some light. And what we're doing here is cross-referencing, looking at another passage of Scripture that highlights and emphasizes the passage of Scripture we're studying. And here in Matthew chapter 18, if you look down at verse 21, Jesus has just been talking about how to confront a brother who sinned against you. And then he moves on from there, and after he gives this wonderful lesson in Matthew 18 about how to go to your brother, and if that doesn't work, then take another, and if that doesn't work, then bring somebody out, and then if that doesn't work, bring the church in, and if that doesn't work, then you break off fellowship. I mean, he gives a step process on how you're supposed to seek reconciliation. Now, after he gives this lesson, Peter comes to Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Peter's question was significant. Peter wanted to know, does forgiveness have limits? I just want to know, like, is there a cutoff, somewhere? If I'm sinned against more than once? The religious leaders of Peter's day taught that a person was only required to forgive another person three times. And beyond that, that's it. It's like a three strikes, you're out kind of thing. I'll have to forgive you three times, and then I don't have to forgive you anymore. That's what they taught. So imagine Peter thinking, well, I'm not just saying three. I mean, that's what the religious leaders said. And I know my righteousness needs to exceed there. So how about seven, Jesus? In numerology, that's the number of completeness and perfection. I mean, is that enough? He probably thought that he was more forgiving than most. The religious leader said that he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. They said, if a man commits an offense once, forgive him. If he commits offense a second time, forgive him. If he commits offense a third time, forgive him. And the fourth, do not forgive him. That is what they taught the people. And so Jesus responds, and I'm sure it's shocked Peter, because he said, no, not just seven times, Peter. 70 times seven. Peter does the math. That's 490 times. How am I going to keep track of that? You can't. It's ongoing. You're not to keep a record of wrongs. Aren't you glad that the Lord, in his forgiveness of us, it's not limited? It's unlimited forgiveness? Could you imagine if it was limited? Father, I need to forgive you. Sorry, John, 491 times. That's it. That's not that. You already reached your limit, man, your quota. No more forgiveness for you. That'd be terrible. Love keeps no record of wrongs. If someone has offended you seven times in one day, we ought to be able to forgive them. Jesus illustrates this for Peter, and he does so in the form of a parable. Now, you know that a parable is an earthly story or an illustration with a heavenly meaning. Look at the parable here. It's important. Look at verse 23. Jesus now begins to elaborate, to explain in a way that Peter might understand. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, there are different commentators that try to determine what's the modern equivalent of $10,000. And let's just say some have come up with some amazing numbers, maybe in the millions, but we'll just say for our understanding, it's definitely up there. In the millions and millions of dollars, he owed a lot. More than he could pay, that he could ever pay. And so here you have someone taking account, and then it says there's a penalty. It says in verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded him that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment may be made. Then the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. Here this man finds out he's never going to be able to pay it. So basically, the penalty is you, for the rest of your life, you are sold into slavery. You will be a slave for the rest of your life. Your wife, children, you can say goodbye to them. They're also gone. And that's it. That is what you deserve because you haven't paid your debts. And that's all that you can say. So the man, seeing what's about to happen, he's undeserving. He doesn't deserve forgiveness. He begs and he pleads with the master to forgive him. And it says that the master was moved with compassion. The king was moved with compassion. And it says, what is astonishing to me is that he forgave him completely, the entire debt. It doesn't say he put him on a payment plan. For the next 50 years, you'll be paying me, $1,000 a month at this interest rate. I mean, didn't say that. Just said it was done. It was forgiven. The books were erased. It's like that debt, they just tore it up. It doesn't even exist anymore. It's like you never owed that debt, like it never even happened. Interesting. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that if that was you, I know if that was me, I would go out of there. I'd be the happiest man in the world. I mean, I was so in debt. Maybe some of you are thinking, man, I wish my creditors would do that. I'd be the happiest person in the world. I have so much debt. And some people do. I wish that could happen. Well, that happened to him. And you'd think he's got this undeserved mercy. Certainly he's going to be that way to other people. Well, look what it says in the next verse. Verse 28. But that same servant went out. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told the master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not, notice this, should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he could pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It says what it says. When you look at this parable, you think, how could someone do that? How could they go out and choke somebody out having been forgiven so much? That's ridiculous, we might say. But wait, this parable, let's apply it to ourselves. The man in the story who owed the debt, that's us. We owed the debt. We could never pay our debt, never. There is nothing, not enough righteous deeds that we could do, not enough church attendance, not enough tithing, none of that, not enough serving that we could do to somehow pay our debt. We were indebted. There was no way out of it. And we were deserving of judgment under the penalty that sin demanded. And so we came by God's grace. We were made aware of salvation and we asked for God's forgiveness. He didn't have to forgive us. He didn't have to redeem us. He didn't have to pay our debt, but he did because he was moved with compassion for us and he forgave us. And now we represent the one that's been forgiven. But the parable also reveals that the debt we owed could never be compared to any debt owed to us by someone else. You notice how small the other debt, the denarii? I mean, that's nothing in comparison to what this man owed by way of talents, it says. There's no comparison. They're not even the same scale. Let's say, $10 compared to $10 million. I mean, they're just, that's not even equivalent. That's what it's like. And what it would seem to imply from the parable that it is unreasonable and it is inconsistent not to forgive when we have been forgiven so great a debt. We who have been permanently forgiven by God of immeasurable sin. It's the Bible says we're justified. It's just like it never happened. It happened. We know it happened. We were there. But from heaven's perspective, because the blood of Christ has been applied to my life, it's like it never happened. It never took place. Totally, completely forgiven. And now the response is, what about when people wrong me? What about if people say an unkind word to you? What if someone disrespects you? What if somebody doesn't acknowledge you, slights you, curses at you, spits in your face? I mean, you could go on and on and on. What are you supposed to do? And how do you, what you were supposed to forgive? That's what it says. Man has need of forgiveness. And you know something? God desires to forgive. The Bible tells us in Psalm 86, verse 5, you, Lord, are good, listen to this, ready to forgive. You're abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And not only is God ready to forgive, but God is also the source of forgiveness. In Psalm 130, it says in verse 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. God desires to forgive. He is the source of forgiveness. And God has provided the way that we can be forgiven. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. How far does God's forgiveness go? The Bible tells us in Colossians 2, and you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him. How? Having forgiven all of your trespasses. The Lord's forgiveness of our sins, what does it provide? It provides freedom, joy, abundant life, hope for eternity. You remember David, who had sinned so horribly against God, after he had felt God's forgiveness, he said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. God's example of forgiveness has been demonstrated for us. He spared no expense in order that we could be forgiven, and now he calls us to forgive as well. And the person who truly understands what it means to be forgiven is a person who will forgive. Now, this can be difficult, can it? To forgive others. I I love God's forgiveness for me. I don't mind asking for it all the time. Whenever I need it, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. And he's so faithful to forgive. But if somebody else asks me forgiveness, or how about this? They don't ask you for forgiveness. They ain't gonna ask me for forgiveness. I'm not forgiving them. When they ask me for forgiveness, I'll think about whether I am going to forgive them. You know, as if that we can kind of negotiate that way. God wants us to forgive. And in some way, I don't fully understand it. Forgiving others doesn't earn me the right to have forgiveness from God, but there is something significant about forgiving others having been forgiven. It's a command from God's word. Ephesians chapter 4, think about this. Ephesians 4:32, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Hey, forgive others if you feel like it. Actually, it's a command. It says to the believer, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. It also tells us in Colossians 3, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. That's not a suggestion. That's a command from God's word. And you know something? Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but unforgiveness oftentimes can make us the prisoner. Bitterness can set in, and bitterness becomes like a tree and just grows and it's just rotten fruit. The other person, they're not thinking about it. They don't really care. We're the prisoner. We haven't forgiven. We assume it's going to affect them, but it doesn't. The Bible says, let no bitter root grow up, which causes trouble and defiles many. When I genuinely forgive, someone said this, I thought it was profound. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free and we discover that the prisoner we set free was us. In light of that, anybody in your life tonight, you'd say, yeah, are you almost done? I'm ready to get out of here, you know. I want to say this too, because I think this is important. You don't misunderstand. Forgiving someone doesn't always mean that you actually have a chance to sit down and reconcile with them. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it's unsafe. Sometimes it's not an option. And in fact, to be in their presence again would be detrimental to you, to your children, to, you know, there's so many scenarios where this goes, you know, how you can describe it. And so it's not cut and dry. What is very clear is forgiveness from my heart. And as much as within me, the Bible says I'm to live at peace with all men. So Lord, I forgive that person, even though I'm not going to be able to call them. I'm not going to be able to sit down and have tea. As I've said before, we're not going to rent a tandem bike and ride it down the boardwalk. I mean, that's just not going to happen. But I can forgive them from my heart because I realize I've been forgiven. And so there are people in your life, people in my life that the Lord has called me to forgive. And again, you're never more like Christ than when we're in forgiveness. Is there anybody in your life you haven't forgiven? Are you holding a grudge against them? Do you constantly bring things back up? Are you bitter towards them? Do you want to be free from that? You say, what do I do? You just ask the Lord to help you. Lord, help me to forgive. Help me to remember how much I've been forgiven. And then in turn, let me forgive others. The greatest example, the greatest model, there are a few of them. How about Joseph? That's a great example. Man, his brothers wrecked his life, sold him into slavery and all the things that he went through. And then when he had the opportunity to get even, it was poetic justice. There, all those miserable brothers right in front of him, begging for food. Oh man, what am I going to do first? I mean, just all the things he could have done, the second most powerful ruler in the world. I mean, you talk about the tables turned. I mean, Joseph has every opportunity to get even. And what does he do? He forgives him. And he looks at the situation. When they came to him, they said, Joseph, please don't hold it against us. Joseph said, listen, guys, what you intended for evil, God's used for good in my life. He forgave them. He provided for them. He loved them. What about Stephen? One of the dynamic deacons, you remember him, serving in the early church, just waiting on tables, blessing people, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And then he was confronted by the religious leaders. And he gives one sermon only. But it was powerful. One sermon, then he died. I mean, that was it. But it was a powerful sermon. And he went through the history of Israel, just retracing how they rejected the leaders that God brought and how they rejected Christ. And it said, when the religious leaders heard this, they were cut to the heart. I mean, the sermon just cut them up. And they ran at him with one accord, and they picked up stones, and they threw them at Stephen. And while Stephen was being stoned to death, he said, Father, don't charge them with this sin. And he was ushered into the presence of God. And then, of course, the greatest of all examples would be Jesus. Hanging from the cross, paying the penalty of sin for the world. Men cursing him to his face, men belittling him, spitting in his face, telling him to come down and save himself. But if he would have saved himself, he couldn't save us. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I don't believe that he just was talking about those that were standing at the foot of the cross. I believe he's talking about all of us here tonight. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If we've been forgiven, the Lord calls us to forgive. It has a tremendous impact in some way, Jesus describes it here, on our personal prayer life. So may God help us to be forgiving as we have been forgiven. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the forgiveness that you've extended to us. Lord, we are unworthy. Your word says the one that has been forgiven much, Lord, the same loves much. Lord, help us to be like that. Lord, when we're wronged, help us to look to the cross, to be reminded of what you've done for us and for us and how you've paid our debt. Lord, if we have anything against a brother, a sister, an enemy, Lord, help us tonight to release that. Let us be free from the root of bitterness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us tonight?